To Luke chapter 16. We'll just be reading from verse 1 through to 15. So Luke chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome. So that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved Jesus, heard all this, and they sneered at Jesus, saying to him, He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued amongst men is detestable in God's sight."
Okie dokie. Just have to let you know, if you are visiting tonight, we don't normally talk about money that much, but we do talk about generosity all the time. So we talk about being generous people, generous towards God, generous with relationships, generous with our emotions, generous with our times, generous in terms of hospitality. And one of the things we're wanting to do as a church is not just change our service times, but actually have a more deep-seated change in terms of our lives, in the way that we're actually living as a community of faith. And one of those areas is generosity. And a part of generosity is thinking about our wallet and about our money. We come to tonight's passage, and tonight's passage, I think, is probably one of the most confusing passages in all of the Bible. I don't know, as it was read out to you by James, if you actually understood what Jesus was talking about. But the more you actually think on this passage, the more you chew on it, the more you actually kind of get it, the more challenging it actually becomes. And that's what I want for us to do tonight. You're going to have to work a little bit hard. I'm going to have to work a little bit hard tonight. We're all going to have to kind of be engaged and really have our brains switched on for us to understand this passage, because we need to get through a bit of detail. So are you up for it? Oh yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that as we come to this passage after probably a busy day with family and friends and our fathers, And many of us are perhaps tired. I just pray that by your Spirit, you'll encourage us and strengthen us. Help us to be awake to your word. Help us to understand Jesus. And help us to actually apply these words to our lives. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 12. And I'm just going to start off by working our way through this passage. So first of all, who is Jesus speaking to? Well, in verses 1 to 2, it says that he's speaking to his disciples. So he's speaking to those people who have made a decision to follow him, who love him, who serve him, who seek to obey him. But then down in verse 14, it says that the Pharisees who love money heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. So the picture must be that Jesus is teaching his disciples, but also the Pharisees were actually gathered around and they could hear what Jesus was saying. Now, the Pharisees kind of get bad press, don't they? Every time you hear a sermon, the Pharisees are getting bagged out. But normally, if you actually met a Pharisee, you would actually like them. They were holy people. They were ethical people. They were religious people. And by our judgments, they were generous people. You would not have met a Pharisee who did not give at least 10% of his wealth away to the poor. They would have done that as their first fruit. The very first part of their wealth, they would have actually given away. Yet notice what Jesus says about the Pharisees. He says that they are lovers of money. And how can that be? How can it be that somebody who seems to be so right can be so wrong? Well, let's look at our passage. The parable goes like this. There's a manager, there's a CEO, he's a businessman. And in verses 1 to 2, this guy gets a poor performance review. Look at it. Jesus told his disciples, he said, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. It's kind of cool to know that there was performance reviews in the first century, isn't it? It's not just us who get performance reviews. And this guy gets pulled in, and the owner, the business owner, pulls in this manager, and he says, you've been dealing with my affairs very poorly, and this guy gets the sack. And look at what the business manager does. Verse 3, he says to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So he's a white-collar worker, isn't he? He's not used to hard working. He's never had a shovel in his hands. He's never had a callus on his hands. He knows that he's about to lose his job, not immediately, but perhaps after a month, after he's actually tied all of the affairs up, he'll be unemployed. And he thinks to himself, what will I do? He's just like you and I. If we got pulled into a kind of a performance review and we were told we're going to lose our job, what do we think about? We think about our future, don't we? We think about, well, how am I going to pay the mortgage off? How am I going to put food on the table for my children? How am I going to put petrol in the car? And he's worried. He says, I'm not strong enough to do manual labour, and I'm too proud to be a beggar on the street. A number of years ago, I went to China and this place called Xining, which is kind of right out the west of China. And early in the morning, we were walking around Xining, and there was a group of men on the corner. And I asked my mate, I said, well, what are they doing? And he says, well, they're labourers waiting to be hired for the day. And there were probably about 30 of them. And I said, well, would all of those people get hired? And he said, no, maybe only 5 or 6 of those people will actually get picked up. And I said, well, what would happen to the rest of them? Well, the rest of them will go home with no money, no way to provide for their family. No way to provide for, to buy food for their family. And this is what this money manager does. He looks at his future and he freaks out and he's worried. But then he has that Jerry Maguire moment. You can almost see a light bulb go above his head. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, I know what I shall do. He says, when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their home. So he called each one of his master's debtors, and he asked them first, how much do you owe my master? Verse 6, 900 gallons of olive oil, one replied. And the manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it to 450. Then he asked the second, well, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. So this first guy had 900 gallons of olive oil, which he owed. And this manager says, well, actually, we'll just halve that. 900 gallons of olive oil would have been about 10 days of actually work. It would have taken about 150 olive trees to make that much oil. And this guy says, just halve it. Don't worry about it. And do you see what he's doing? He's actually robbing from his master. He's taking money, he's cancelling this man's debt, so in a sense he's now in the good books with this person. Why? So that when he loses his job, he can go to this guy and he says, you remember that day that I helped you out? You remember that day that I cancelled half of your debt? Now you be kind to me, you be generous to me, you give me money, or you perhaps give me a job. The same happened with the second guy. 1,000 bushels of wheat, which would take about 100 acres to produce. This would have been about 10 years of a person's salary. And he knocks 20% of that debt off. Likewise, he's putting this man in his debt so that when he loses his job, he can go to this guy and say, "Remember that day that I helped you out? Now you be kind to me." But can you see what he's doing? He's actually, halving these people's debts. He's excusing these people's debts so he can get in their good books. But he's actually robbing from his master. He's actually taking money or profit from his master. But look what happens in the story, because this makes no sense. It makes no sense at all. When the master finds out about what this money manager has done, what does the master do? Does he rebuke him? Does he kick him up the backside? Does he get taken by the scruff and throw him out on the street? No, he says, "Amazing." He says, "Brilliant." He says, "Well done. I was going to sack you, but I actually want to keep you as an employee. What a great job you're doing. What a marvelous master you are." And that makes no sense, does it? You know, is Jesus telling us to be like this corrupt manager, to be corrupt in our dealings? It makes Monday mornings a little bit easier, doesn't it? You know, Monday mornings we can take a little bit of money from the till, we can sign a dishonest check, we can get sort of business in a sort of an unethical way. Is that what Jesus is saying to us? Well, we know enough about Jesus that that can't be possibly true. So what is Jesus saying to us in this passage? Well, look at verse 8. "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light." What is the point? What are the point is that Jesus is making? He's saying there are people of the world, people who aren't Christians, who aren't followers of Jesus, and there are people of the light, people who are followers of Jesus. And he's saying that when it comes to money, that the people of the world are more shrewd, they're more insightful, they're more intelligent, they're more focused. Jesus is saying, think about the James Packers of this world, think about the Murdochs, think about Gina Reinhardts. He's saying, I want you to be like them. But how can that be possible? How can that be true? I mean, every week, either Mitch, Paul, or Todd, or myself, we bag those rich people out. How could Jesus possibly want us to be like them? Well, think about the Murdochs. Think about how they think about money. From the moment they're awake to the moment they go to sleep, they think about wealth and they think about money and they think about how they can actually expand their wealth and their money for themselves. They're wise, they're insightful, they're focused, they're thoughtful. They're foolish in a sense because they spend it all upon themselves, which is something Jesus will talk about later. But what Jesus here is saying, he's saying, I want you to look at these guys and I want you to see how focused and how resourceful they are, and I want you children of the light to be like them. That still doesn't make a great deal of sense. Until we get to verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." What does that verse mean? Well, this is Andrew Duncan's translation. Use money to make friends that will last for eternity. Use money in an intentional, focused, thoughtful, wise way that will make friends for eternity. Now, what the heck does that mean? Does it mean that you go around buying friends? Is that what it's talking about? Well, the only person who needs to do that is me. Well, no, that's not what it means. But Jesus is asking you to think about your wealth, to think about your money and what it is that you're actually investing it in. He's saying if you invest your money in a car, eventually that'll sort of, you know, rot away and it'll fail on you and it'll decay. If you invest your money in a house, the same will happen. If you invest your money in an investment portfolio, eventually you will die and it'll be gone and it'll be no use of you. But he says there is one thing and only one thing that you can invest your money in that has actually eternal significance. And what is that? It is eternal friendships. Jesus is saying if you want to be really, really wise with money, invest it in eternal friendships. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about the church. Think about the task of the church. What is the task of the church? The task of the church is really quite simple. It's to help, or to help people to come to know the life-changing, transforming message of Jesus and help them to grow into maturity in Christ. The task of the church is to make eternal friendships, to see people come to know and follow Jesus. And that is what Jesus is saying, that we should invest our money in. And what does that mean again? Well, what does it mean for Andrew Duncan? What does it mean for the Duncan family? You know, there are a bunch of things that we can actually give our money to, isn't there? And in a sense, giving your money to the church is not seen as a very sexy thing any longer. I mean, there's so many cool things out there that actually give your money to, isn't there? And kind of giving your money to the local church, well, that just kind of seems daggy and boring. And what are they going to do it? Well, they're just going to put it in a pie chart. And who wants to give to that? But what is the task of the local church? The task of the local church is to be the body of Christ. The task of the local church is to be the hope and the light and the salt of the world. The task of the local church is to make eternal friendships. So for the Duncans, whatever local church that we've actually been involved in, we've given and we've sought to give generously to that local church. And what does that mean? Well, it means that when we give to our church, that some of our money actually goes to our children's ministry. And we know that in our children's ministry that there are kids who I don't even know the names of who come to know Jesus and are built up in their faith and live amazing lives for Jesus as a result, in some way, partial way, of our generosity. And when I give to the local church, I know the same happens, that some of our money gets siphoned off to the youth and the young adults ministry. And through that, there are kids within the church and within our community that discover the life-transforming message of Jesus and their lives are changed. Eternal friends. I know that when I give generously to my local church, that they take some of that money and they throw it out to the corners of the world. And do you know what that means? It means that when I get to heaven, there's probably going to be an African bloke who walks up behind me and taps me on the shoulder and he says, "Thanks, mate," in an Australian accent. And I go, "Thanks, what for?" He says, "Well, all those years ago, you gave some money to the Thornley Community Baptist Church and they supported this ministry and this missionary. And this guy came into our village. And he developed a relationship with us and he told us about Jesus and I placed my faith in Jesus and I'm partially here because of your generosity." And Jesus is saying to us that we need to be like the shrewd manager. We need to be insightful. We need to be thoughtful. We need to be intentional about how we are spending our money, where we are directing our money. And he says, direct your money into making eternal friendships. Does that make sense to you? There's another a few passages in our Bible that are kind of really challenging on this. If you go to in the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 29. The people of God have just actually done a building project and they've built the temple and then David gets them together for, in a sense, a dedication of the temple. So David, in some way, he's the leader over Israel. He's the pastor over Israel, the people of God. And this is what he says about his people. He says, "But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. We have given only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all of our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for the building of your temple, for your holy name, has come from your hand, and it all belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All of these things have been given willingly, with honest intent. And now I've seen with joy how willingly your people are here to give to you, Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you." Can you see what King David says in that passage? It's an amazing passage. He says, "Look at my people. I take joy and delight in my people because their hearts are for you. They're people of integrity. They're people who generously give to you. They long to give to you. They love you." And how do you know that these people love Yahweh? It's because they're willingly generous towards God. Jesus, in this passage, in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 12, he says to us, and he says this in a number of places in the Gospels, he says, "You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and you cannot serve money at the same time. It's actually impossible." So how do we know that? How do we know whether we're actually really serving God and loving God, or how do we actually know whether we're loving money more than him? Well, let's look at another principle. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, the prophet Malachi rebukes the people of Israel, and he says this. He says, "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me." And the people of God ask, "How have we robbed you? In tithes and in offerings." In tithes and in offerings. So in the Old Testament, the base standard of generosity, every Israelite would have known this, was to give 10%, the first fruit of your income, the first fruit of your crops and of your wealth, away. And where would this money go to? Well, it would go to the poor and the foreigner and the stranger. It would go to the priest and the temple. But these people were unlike the people in King David's day. They didn't give their tithe to God. And do you know what the prophet says to them, the prophet Micah? He says, "You're thieves." He says, "You're robbers." He says, "You don't really love God at all, and it's shown in that way that you use your wealth." Now, that's challenging, isn't it? The idea of giving at least 10% of your wealth away to making eternal friendships, to giving 10% of your wealth away to the purposes in the kingdom of God. But try and flip that for a moment. Think about this. Think about if you were employed and somebody gave you, this fantastic business that was just making a bucket load of money. And they came to you and said, "Well, you can have this business. And you can keep 90% of the wealth for yourself, and I only want 10% back." That would be a great deal, wouldn't it? You would cross a glass to actually make that deal, to be able to actually keep 90% of the wealth for yourself and only give 10 back to the person who owns everything. But that is what God actually required from the people in the Old Testament. But again, that kind of seems a lot to us, doesn't it? Because think about 10%. If you have $10... And my wallet doesn't have a place for coins, and so I put all of my coins in my pocket. And so if you think 10% of $10 is $1, and so that $1 would actually go in my pocket, not in my wallet. And when I go home, I sit on the couch, and normally what happens is that dollar actually falls out of my pocket and it goes under the sort of pillows on the couch. And then I get up and I go to the fridge, and what happens after that is that my youngest daughter, Abby, she searches under all the pillows for that $1. And it's finders keepers in our household. So it doesn't matter. She finds that dollar, it's hers, because I don't care. It's only a dollar, right? You can't buy much for a dollar. But then think about having a job, say, in your 40s or 50s, and you're in middle management. Maybe you're on $100,000 a year. And the idea of tithing 10% to making eternal friends, the idea of tithing 10% to the kingdom of God, well, that's $10,000, isn't it? And that's a different issue altogether, isn't it? Because $10,000, you can do a lot with $10,000, can't you? You can buy a decent car for $10,000. You can go on a great holiday for $10,000. If you save that up for 2 years, you can buy a decent kitchen for $20,000. In some countries, you can buy a couple of wives for $10,000. You see, it's not the issue of money, it's what money does for you. Money does so many great and wonderful things for you, and it's hard to actually give those things up, isn't it? The idea that I could actually have a better house if I didn't give to God. The idea that I could have a better holiday if I didn't give to God. And Jesus says this is one of the ways that actually reveals where our heart is at. Not in the songs that we sing, not in the words that we say, but actually in our attitude to our wealth and into our finances. Remember, in Luke chapter 18, you had that rich young man who went to Jesus. And again, he was an ethical, outstanding, moral young man. He was a religious young man. He had obeyed the word of God all of his life. And he goes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, as only Jesus can do, he looks into this man's heart and he sees what this man loves most, and he says, "Give all your money away." And what does this man do? He walks away sad. He walks away lonely. He walks away upset. He walks away depressed, because he cannot imagine a life where he loves God more than he loves money. Jesus says, you can't. There's no exception to the rule. You can't love both money and God at the same time. One will rule over you. It'll either be money or it will be God, but it cannot be both. Now, you've been sitting and listening here, haven't you? Well, hopefully, maybe. And you know your Bibles. And you come to me and you say, "Well, in the New Testament, it doesn't say anything about a tithe. It doesn't say anything about giving away 10%. It does speak about generosity, but nothing about a 10%. What are you going on about, Andrew?" And that's right, that's true. But let me ask you this. Who should be more generous, the people of the Old Testament or the people of the New Testament? Who has received more from God, the people of the Old Testament or the people of the New Testament? Friends, we have, haven't we? We've had God Himself to become flesh for us. We've had God to suffer and die on the cross. We've had a God who actually yelled out those words, "My God, my God." And as he did that, he looked down the passage time of history and he looked at you and he looked at me, and those words were for us. We know a God who's actually torn himself apart, who's been generous in every way.
So what should the standard be for the people of the New Testament when it comes to generosity? Should it be higher or should it be lower than the people of the Old Testament? It's got to be higher, doesn't it? If the base standard of generosity in the Old Testament was 10%, at least we can become more generous than that. And friends, I'm not saying that you should give all your money to this church. The Duncans don't give all of our money to this church. We have some money set aside for when we actually just see need, that we come across need, that we can be generous towards that. If there's a friend who's going to, through a hard time, that we can actually be generous towards them. We've got a bunch of friends who are missionaries and we support them privately. The Duncans, as you all will as well, will support the Dennis family as well. But we also support the ministry of our local church because we're invested and we believe in the local church because the local church is about making eternal friendships. Friends, I've said this a lot of times. You know, there's this change. It's not just about a surface level change. It's not just about changes in service times. It's a change between the way we really love God, how much we really love Him and submit to Him and follow Him. It's a change in the way that we actually really love and are committed to one another in community. And it's a change in the way that we actually love and serve our neighborhood. And friends, the only way we're going to be able to achieve all of that is through your generosity, and it's through my generosity, and it's through us as a community loving and serving Jesus together with our wallet. Does that make sense? So what I want you to do tonight when you go home, super practical, just before God, perhaps get that card out. Don't just nod your head. Don't just kind of think it's a good idea. But actually, if you're committed to the ministry of this church, one of the ways you can actually serve and love and get involved and feel that you're a part of it is by experiencing the joy and the beauty and the wonder of actually just giving to God's work. It's a beautiful thing. It's a joyful thing. It should delight our hearts, and I trust that it will delight your hearts. Let's pray.